Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be here this morning. Welcome to everyone, especially the visitors here with us this morning. I do greet you in the worthy name of Jesus, one that gives us a reason to be here. Thankful for a warm, dry building to be in this morning. It was kind of ironic. I sat down with my Sunday school lesson and the rain was pouring down. I heard the rain and opened up my Sunday school lesson and it was about to flood. I was like, a very fitting morning to have that. Well, this morning, I decided to title the message, Passing on Attractive Christianity. I wasn't sure what title I should put to it. I thought about just attractive Christianity. But passing on attractive Christianity is really the heart of the message. And there's a couple of things that inspired it. Minister's Conference in Ebenezer here a couple weeks ago, there was a topic, Brother Stan Martin actually brought a topic on retaining our values while remaining attractive to our youth. And it was a topic he was assigned, and he did a really good job on that, and there was a lot of good points in there, and it got me thinking. And so I am going to, I just want to acknowledge that I pulled some of his ideas into what I'm going to talk about this morning. And then it was a week ago, we had a discussion at school. We have a lot of those, but one student said that they had visited a different church. It was in a different state, in a different denomination anyway, and they thought that that church might have had something that they didn't. And the discussion didn't stop there, but we'll let it at that for this morning. But that got me thinking as well. And then I read an article here not long ago, just this week, and I'll read you a little bit of it here, some pieces of it, that it was titled, Losing Their Religion, U.S. Churches on the Decline. Churches are closing at rapid numbers in the U.S., researchers say, as congregations dwindle across the country and a younger generation of Americans abandon Christianity altogether. As the U.S. adjusts to an increasingly non-religious population, thousands of churches are closing each year in the country, a figure that experts believe may have accelerated since the COVID-19 pandemic. About 4,500 Protestant churches closed in 2019, the last year data is available, with about 3,000 new churches opening, according to Lifeway Research. It was the first time the number of churches in the U.S. hadn't grown since the evangelical firm started studying the topic. In the last 3 years, all signs are pointing toward a continued pace of closures, probably similar to 2019, or possibly higher, as there has been a rapid rise in American individuals who say they are non-religious. While COVID-19 may have accelerated the decline, there is a broader, long-running trend of people moving away from religion. In 2017, Lifeway surveyed young adults aged between 18 and 22 who had attended church regularly during high school, and the firm found that 7 out of 10 had stopped attending church regularly. We say how sad, because Jesus is the one that says in Matthew, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's Matthew 11. And there's a lot of labor and heavy laden around us. But why are they walking away from the one hope that we have? And there's lots of reasons that we know that Jesus said it's going to be that way. There's only going to be a few that find the narrow gate. But the question that I was wrestling with was, how do we make Christianity attractive to our children, to our youth, and to the people that we meet on a regular basis? How do we make Christianity attractive? I'm sure most of us know young people that have chosen to leave conservative Christianity behind. And we know what modern Christianity's answer is, and that is, well, their supposed answer, and that is to preach a feel-good gospel. Just water it down. Accept sinful practices. Provide entertainment Sunday morning. Is that the answer? Well, we know it's not the answer. It's not going to give what we're looking for. It's not going to give that release of the labor and heavy laden that Jesus was talking about. Maybe we just need a revival. Maybe America just needs a revival. to make Christianity alive and attractive again. And we do. We do need revival. And I was thinking about our revivals this week. So is that saying that the evangelist is responsible for attractive Christianity? It's up to him. He's got to revive this and make Christianity attractive again. Well, the problem is that Brother Virgil cannot revive any one of us if we don't let him. Revival happens when I surrender to God's working and convicting in my heart. And so I think we can conclude that attractive Christianity begins in my own heart. That's where it starts. It's not about looking more attractive on the outside. It's not about being more charismatic and outgoing. It's not about being part of the perfect church. Alive, attractive Christianity is going to start right here with me in my own heart. And I would like to just look at some qualities that I think need to be a part of our Christian experience if we are going to have an attractive Christianity, if we want something to help pass the faith on to the next generation. So what are some of these qualities? And it's probably not an all-inclusive list, but just a few things that I think will help us in making Christianity, making our faith attractive. The first one is being genuine. Are we genuine? Something that is genuine has appeal. You know, we walk into the store and we look for that genuine leather belt, right? What? There's just an appeal to genuine, something genuine, genuine leather. Maybe it's maple syrup. Can't use table syrup from Walmart. It's got to be the genuine. It's got to be the real thing. Maybe it's hand-thrown pottery. We need the real thing. Genuine. There's something attractive about a genuine product. And it's the same way when it comes to our faith. Is it genuine or is it just put on? 2 Timothy. I'm going to be a couple verses here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 5, he says here, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. There we see a genuine faith, an unfeigned faith, he calls it here. And it was generational, grandparents, parents, and it was in him also. And so something that's genuine, we'll be able to hand it down. It's going to last. And to illustrate this point, just to illustrate it further, I would like to read a little story here. Children, you might be able to understand the story a little better. You might be able to understand what being genuine is. Now, it's maybe a little above just a children's story, but I think you'll be able to follow it. So, the Bishop's Chairs, it's called. It's actually taken from the 8th grade reader, maybe, at school. The bishop had finished his breakfast. He was ready to begin the day's work. The bacon, the eggs, the buttered toast had all been of the best quality and done to a turn by his excellent cook. The cloth spread on the table was of the whitest linen. As for himself, his hair was smoothly brushed, his gaiters snug up to his knees, like all his churchly garb, of fine cloth well fitted. The bishop was not a proud man of his own account, but for the office he held. Bishop in the Church of England, only the best of everything was good enough for him. That's why when he found that his fine old oak dining chairs were growing shaky in their joints and worn as to their rungs, he ordered that the best furniture maker in the city be called in to look at the chairs and estimate the cost of repairing them. While he was at it, the furniture maker should also construct 6 more chairs like the old ones. The bishop's hospitable table must have plenty of comfortable chairs for his guests. That was also why his choice fell on a Quaker firm of furniture makers. They were said to be the best in the city, and a man from the shop was asked to call directly after the bishop's breakfast time. My lord, said the footman, very neat in his plum-colored coat and knee breeches, the man is here to inspect the chairs. Very prompt, said the bishop approvingly. I like that. Show him in, Hawkins. Let him measure them while I explain what is wanted. Yes, my lord. The footman bowed and retreated, returning a moment later. Mr. John Evans, to measure the chairs, my lord. disapprovingly, he ushered in a young man dressed in clothing as orderly as that of the bishop himself, but very plain. His broad hat sat firmly on his head. He did not bow. His back was as straight as a tree. Well, thought the bishop, accustomed to bowing and bared heads. Well, so this is a Quaker? I never dealt with one before, and aloud, "Ah, good morning, Mr. Evans." "Good morning, friend," the young man said with a pleasant gravity. At this address, the bishop fairly blinked, for even his wife called him my lord, using the title proper for a bishop. This is a young man of courage, he thought to himself. Very unusual. To the disapproving footman lingering in the door, he said, "You need not stay, Hawkins." "Well, my friend," he said to the carpenter, "these are the chairs to be repaired. Can your shop put them in good order and make me a half dozen more like them?" The young man did not break out with eager promises as the bishop had expected. "I will see," he said, and very carefully and gently, so as not to loosen the worn joints more, he went over each chair with his long, skillful fingers. When he had carefully examined the worn oak, he told the bishop just what should be done. Certain rungs and stretchers must be replaced, and all the joints strengthened. The chairs could be copied, certainly, so that the bishop's dining table could be extended to its full length. "And how much will that cost me?" the bishop asked. "That I cannot tell thee, friend, until I speak to my employer, who is out of the city, but will be back today. He can let thee know tomorrow." "Very well, and I trust," the bishop said graciously, "that the chairs will be as sturdy and honest as their maker appears to be." "The chairs will be as good as we can make them," John Evans said quietly, and the bishop was quite content with this moderate statement. But when Samuel Hobart, the young man's employer, came back to the shop and heard the report of his visit to the bishop, he worried that all had not been done properly to please this important customer. "The new bishop? He is a very particular man, I hear." "He seems to know what he wanted," John Evans said tranquilly. "Here are the notes and the measurements of the chairs." Samuel Hobart hardly looked at them. "I don't doubt the measurements are correct, John, but a bishop? We never had an order from a bishop before. I hope that thou showed him due courtesy. Why, I would hardly know how to behave before a bishop myself." John Evans looked down at the anxious little man somewhat pityingly. "I behave toward him as I would toward thee or any other respectable older man." Samuel Hobart shook his head. "Thou art a stiff Quaker, John Evans. I will visit the bishop myself in the morning." He thought, "I will see what politeness will do to get me this order. Surely the bishop must have been offended by John's behavior. John is a very good working man, but none better, but he would not more than take off his hat to a bishop than would William Penn himself." Next morning, therefore, wearing his very best suit and a ruffled shirt purchased especially for the occasion, Samuel Hobart took his estimate and walked to the bishop's palace, past the imposing cathedral. All the way he was trying to remember when he should call the bishop my lord and when he should say your lordship. He did not go so early as John Evans and called the morning before, fearing that it was not proper to appear so soon. So it happened that he arrived at the stone steps of the palace at a time when the bishop was engaged in a conference in his library with some other distinguished gentlemen. The bishop, however, remembered John Evans with pleasure and wanted to show him to his friend, so he ordered the furniture maker to show him in at once. "To be shown in at once. It will do you good to see a man true to his conscience," the bishop told his friends. "I did not myself realize how sincerely these Quakers practice their beliefs in the quality of men until this upstanding young carpenter called on me yesterday. No bowing, no titles. He would not flatter me even if he thought that by doing so he could sell me a houseful of furniture." The little company looked around expectantly as the footmen held back the heavy hangings of the door to see the man so highly praised by their bishop. And there they saw Samuel Hobart, bowing and scraping his very best as he practiced before the mirror the night before. He had by mistake also bowed to the footman at the door and was still somewhat embarrassed by the footman's smile, but he did not mean to let that keep him from making a good impression on the bishop. "Good morning," the bishop said, surprised at the sight. "Good morning, my lordship, my lord," Samuel Hobart said, stumbling over the unaccustomed words. "I brought the estimates, my lord, which your lordship kindly asked for yesterday." There was a little silence in the beautiful room. The furniture maker lifted his bobbing head and looked around. He wondered if, after all, in his Quakerly ignorance, he had not been mannerly enough. Perhaps all the other gentlemen were lords also and should be addressed by title. "You aren't the same man who came yesterday," said the bishop, much displeased. "Oh, no," said Samuel Hobart. He decided that the bishop must still be offended at John Evans' behavior. Oh no, my lordship, that was a worthy young man who is an excellent carpenter, but with no experience in dealing with customers of rank. But aren't you both Quakers? The bishop's tone was still sharp. Yes, my lord. Samuel Hobart began to feel very uncomfortable. Put the estimates on the table, the bishop ordered. He felt that his friends were smiling at his disappointment. I have important matters to occupy me now. Tomorrow you may send up the young man who came first. I prefer to deal with him. Without a word, Samuel Hobart laid the papers on the table and turned to leave the scene of his hopes. The kind-hearted bishop, seeing his unhappiness, relented a little. Hark you, my friend, he said. Let a man of experience give you a few words of advice. Don't be ashamed of carrying out your own convictions, whether you are in the carpenter shop or in a bishop's mansion. My religion differs in its observance from your young carpenter's, but I admire him for holding to his sincere convictions. He looked around the little circle for approval, and all the gentlemen nodded agreement. And now, goodbye, friend. Farewell, my friend, said the furniture maker, and he walked out, past the haughty footmen, blushing, but with his head up. So, a little story to show us what genuine is. We must live what we teach, no matter who we're around or where we're at. Are we genuine? Another quality that is needed to pass on attractive Christianity, to have attractive Christianity, is a correct value system. And maybe that does fall into being genuine, but a correct value system. 2 Timothy 2, verses 21 to 24. I see a value system being talked about here. If we jump in at verse 21. You see, just as we read this, think about the deliberate choosing that is being done. Verse 21 of chapter 2. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience. Patient. And we'll stop there. So just looking down through these verses, we're looking at a value system. We see a deliberate choosing in verse 21 to purge. A choosing to purge that he might pursue honor. Sanctification, vessel unto honor, which includes pursuing sanctification, pursuing being meet or fit for the master's use, and pursuing being ready to do every good work. In verse 22, we see a deliberate choosing to flee youthful lust and a pursuit of righteousness, faith, charity, peace. And in verse 23, a deliberate choosing to avoid, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender strife. And so we're pursuing peaceful relationships. And in verse 24, there's a choice here to not strive. Deliberate choosing to not strive or to not fight, but to pursue, he says here, gentleness. Gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. And so there's a value system in place, and we're making deliberate choices based on that value system. We pass on what we value. Children and those close to us, they know what we value without even us. We don't even have to tell them. Whether it's, you know, the Ford trucks and the DeWalt tools or the Vitamix blenders and the Bernina sewing machines. I don't know what's on that side of the house. But, you know, and they even know the talking points for them, too, most of the times. And I had to ask myself the question, Do my children know the talking points to defend my faith? If they can defend the other things I have, do they know some talking points to defend God and a faith in God? We will pass on what is valuable to us. There's a quote that says, try not to become a man of success, but rather a man of value. And do the people around us, do our children know that we are striving to be men and women of godly value and not of earthly success? And the problem in America is that godly values often bring earthly success, and so we tend to get those mixed up, or we can. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so it takes a deliberate choosing, a deliberate value system. What do we value? We need to value what God values in order to pass on an attractive faith, in order to keep it alive. What do we value? Another quality. And this one maybe could be included in the one before about a correct value system, but intentionally avoiding a life of ease. And I say that hesitantly, you know, carefully, I guess. What is a life of ease? You know, there's no defining line there to say, okay, that you went too far. But is it a mindset? Number one, when we're consumed or when we're driven by a life of ease, a plush lifestyle will easily distract us from our purpose here as Christians, which feeds a mediocre Christianity, which is not attractive to a true seeker. But number two, it also can create children that are entitled. They're used to getting what they want, when they want, how they want. And if that is what we're feeding, it's going to create, it's going to produce adults that when they're older and under church authority or other authority, it's hard for them to accept authority and a brotherhood speaking into their life. And so I feel like I'm in the middle of this now. You know, I have a young family, so where do you draw the lines there? But I think if we're aware of avoiding just accepting all the luxury that we can, going after all the luxury that we can or the ease that we can, if we have that mindset of we don't need that, and we raise our children with that mindset, that it's going to be a lot easier for them as adults to accept submitting to authority and to a brotherhood voice. Not that entitlement mentality, which is all around us in America. And if you look back through history, history will show us that when Christ's followers suffered physical persecution or physical suffering, the church grew. It produced a faith that was attractive. And I think, there's probably a lot of reasons for that, but two of them I think are, number one, it clears up your value system real quick. And it also keeps you genuine. I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. And so are we striving to live with that mindset that we are only here as pilgrims and strangers? We're not here to live it up. Intentional about avoiding a life of ease. Another quality that I believe is needed to pass on attractive Christianity is time for relationships. Do we take time for relationships? And I would like to go to Matthew 14, look at Jesus' life. He was a prime example of a man who took time for relationships. And this account here in chapter 14 was right after John the Baptist's death. Chapter 14, and let's jump in at verse 12. We'll read 12 to 18. So John the Baptist, he just got word, in verse 12, and John's disciples came and took up the body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus, and this was about John's beheading. And so they go tell Jesus that his cousin was beheaded. And in verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give them to eat." And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them hither to me." And we know how that story unfolds. But can you just put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a little bit? So his cousin, his forerunner, was killed by an evil king. And some of us know what that is like, to have a close family member, a relative, die. And you need space. At least that's We need that space to heal. And so here, that's what Jesus did. He was human. He heard it. He departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Now just imagine you did that, and here comes 5,000 plus people. Well, I guess 5,000 people were fed. That's beside women and children. This huge multitude follows him out of the city. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I would have not been happy. I'd have been in self-pity right then, just like, what? You've got to be kidding me. And I don't know, we don't know what our response would have been, but we see Jesus' response. He was willing to take time to show compassion. Even when he himself was hurting, he was willing to say, go forth. He had compassion. So he was moved with compassion and healed their sick. So we need to take time for relationships if we want to pass on Christianity. We want to pass on our faith. It starts with our own families, our own children. And there again, I feel like I'm in the middle of it. I don't have a whole lot to say. I'm trying to figure it out. But do we have quality time with our children? Do we spend some quality time with our children? Do they know mom and dad care? Are they comfortable bringing their questions to mom and dad? Do they know mom and dad will listen? If we don't, someone else will. And might give them answers that are not according to our value system, what we talked about before. It's very hard to make faith attractive or to pass it on to someone you don't have a relationship with. And I just think about a school setting, like a teacher that doesn't have a good relationship with his students. It's really hard to get the facts across, much less an ideal or a belief system. We need to have a relationship. And then it goes beyond that into our coworkers and the needy that we meet. Do we take time? Are we like Jesus? Even though it's like the last thing on my list that I have time for. Are we willing to take time and meet those needs like Jesus did, to listen, if that's what it is, provide food or whatever. I think he taught them here for a while, preached to them, fed their souls. Are we willing to do that? And I'll be honest, about midweek, the request came for a need to help Jade move. And it was the last thing that I wanted to do on a Saturday. I had a sermon to prepare and some other things to do. And then I was like, wait, Logan, you have a sermon to prepare. What's your sermon about? Oh. Attractive Christianity. Passing on the faith. And I was convicted. Do I want to make the Christianity attractive? Do I want to pass on the faith? And I know we cannot meet every need around us. We can't. It's not possible, but where are my value systems? Where are my values? And another quality that I believe is important if we are going to pass on or have an alive, attractive faith and pass it on, and that is know why we do the things we do and teach the why, not just how. Not just how to do it. In 2 Timothy 2:15, back to 2 Timothy. A very familiar verse, you probably quote it by memory. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as parents, as leaders, as youth even, are we studying the word? Do we know what we believe, for starters, and why we believe it? And like he says here, rightly dividing the word of truth. Can we rightly divide the word of truth? Do we know why we believe what we believe? And sometimes for myself, trying to tell people the whys of what we do, the whys of our beliefs, can make us feel vulnerable. But that's good for us. A quote I came across this week, it said, if you decide to play it safe in life, you've decided that you don't want to grow anymore. And it's true, to a point. And answering the whys, answering and teaching the whys of our faith is, to our youth, to the people that we come in contact with, it will grow us. It does grow us. And it helps us examine our own values and motives. At least that's what I find in the classroom, you know, trying to explain this. It's like, wait, it makes you look in. It's like, wait, am I actually doing that? It helps us to evaluate our own values and motives, and it helps keep us genuine, which is a good thing. That's what we want. So Psalm 78, I would like to read kind of in closing here, Psalm 78, 1 through 8. It talks about the children of Israel. Well, it's David talking here. Well, I believe it is. I didn't actually verify that. He didn't write all these psalms. But the first couple of verses talks about passing on the law or the principles of God. Psalm 78, and just reading 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So we're looking at multiple generations, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and might be as their father and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. He goes on and talks about all the works that God did. But my prayer is, for myself and for all of us here, is that God would help us to be diligent in declaring his principles to our children, to the people around us, not only with our lips, but also with our lives. Are we living it out? Are we genuine in what we believe? Are we evaluating our value system? What do we value? Because we will pass on what we value, whether we like it or not. And so, so evaluate what we value. Let's be intentional about relationships and avoiding the easy road all the time. And let's know why we do the things we do. Evaluate why we do the things we do. With these thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you here this morning. Thank you, Lord, again for this opportunity to come into this building and to worship you here. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to do this in a free country. We just pray, Lord, for the many serving you around the globe that do not have these privileges. Just be near to them in a real way and bless them with your protection. Just thank you, Lord, for all you've given us. And I just pray that we would use the freedoms we have to exercise our faith and to live it out in front of the world and not be ashamed of it, like Noah was not ashamed to do what you called him to do. I just pray that you would give us that courage to live out our faith, to be genuine about what we believe, to know why we believe it. And I just pray that you would work in our hearts to help us to evaluate our value systems and what we think is important. I just pray that you would bless us this week, especially as we go through a week of revivals. Lord, just open our hearts and help us to allow you to speak to us, to make the changes we need to make, change where we need to make changes, and to be real with you and with those around us. Just forgive us where we have failed. Just pray that you would bless Brother Virgil as he shares this week. Empower him. Just go with us as we go from here. Help us to be the witness that you called us to be. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.